Joshua chapter 6, and we'll read this chapter together. Joshua 6 at verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. Seven priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, but the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." He said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. The 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. It came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted with the priests when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened, when the Lord heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared the Rahab, the harlot, her father's household, all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man who before the Lord, who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with its firstborn, his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. I'm using a Scofield Study Bible. And in his introduction to the letter to the Ephesians, he draws attention to the recurrence of the expression, "the heavenly places." It occurs 5 times in that letter. It's not a physical location. It's not somewhere in space. It rather represents the realm of spiritual experience. And five times he refers to it, and Schofield says that there is a close affinity, spiritual affinity, between Ephesians and Joshua. The heavenly place is corresponding in Christian position to Canaan in Israel's experience. Consider, for example, that Canaan was a place of abundant blessing. Indeed, it's described, isn't it, a number of times as a land flowing with milk and honey. Not literally, of course, but it was prosperous, it was fertile, it was rich, and it was everything that the people of Israel could have desired, a place of blessing. Well, that's what the heavenlies are in Ephesians chapter 1. We read from that passage this morning, and we were reminded that we have redemption, that we have forgiveness. And in the other verses, we're reminded that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul begins that paragraph by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." A place of abundant blessing. And then secondly, Canaan was a place of divine dominion. And what I mean by that is that God is confronted with the enemies of the people of Israel, and indeed his enemies, as they come into the land of Canaan. And God demonstrates his authority. God conquers them all. God demonstrates that he is in control. He is king. And it is evident that he is the one who reigns. He is the one who has dominion. Well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has raised up the Lord Jesus, and he has seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. It's a place of divine dominion. God reigns. God is the one who is in control. And then thirdly, the land of Joshua was a place of new life. People of Israel, they'd been in Egypt. They'd been in bondage. And God has brought them out of that. They'd been in the wilderness for 40 years, and that wasn't altogether pleasant. God provided for them. Nevertheless, it wasn't a pleasant experience. It was difficult. But all of that's now behind them. They've crossed the River Jordan, and they have left Egypt and the wilderness behind them, and they've entered into a new life in a new sphere in a relationship with God, a place of new life. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 about us, he says, you know, you were dead. Spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and exposed to the wrath of God, walking according to the course of this world, and really in a mess. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he has raised us up. He's quickened us. He's raised us up. He's made us sit together in heavenlies, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. He's a place of new life. We who were dead, we've been raised, we've been given new life, and we enjoy a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Then fourthly, we might say that Canaan was a place of ongoing testimony. Or at any rate, that's what God desired. There's a verse there in Joshua chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, where it says that part of God's purpose in bringing them across Jordan and into the land was that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. God's purpose, one of his purposes at any rate, in bringing his people into the land of Canaan was that they would be there as his representatives. It was his desire that through them the knowledge of God would be spread out to the nations. People would hear about God, what it is that God had done, and the people of Israel, by their behavior, by their lives, in the land of Canaan, they would testify to the greatness of their God. Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us that a similar thing happens in the heavenlies. He tells us that God's wisdom, God's manifold wisdom, is being revealed, is being expressed. He says to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Talking about angelic beings. He's talking about other created intelligences, not human beings. He's talking about other intelligences in the universe. And he's saying, what's going on in the church as God is saving people and incorporating them into this entity, the body of Christ, the angels look on with amazement and they marvel at the manifold wisdom of God. They testify. The church is a testimony to principalities and powers about who God is and what God has done. And then fifthly, the land of Canaan was a place of conflict. Of course it was. People of Israel, they have crossed the River Jordan and they're camped there before the city of Jericho. It's one thing to enter the land. It's another thing to take possession of the land. There are enemies there. Of course there are. There are, Amorites and Hittites and Jebusites and Gibeonites and otherites. They're all there. And they're not about to roll over and say, welcome. You're welcome to come. You know, you can take our cities and you can live here. They're not about to do that. And so if they're going to take possession of that land, they're going to have to fight. There's going to be conflict. It is necessary that they understand that and that they engage in that and that they take possession of that land. It's impossible for them to enjoy the land unless they first of all deal with their enemies and take possession of the land. Well, in a similar kind of way then, when it comes to the Christian, we are involved in warfare. We're involved in warfare. Indeed, the New Testament tells us that we have three enemies. It tells us, first of all, enemy number one is the world. Not the world, the geographical world, not even the world of men and women, but the world system which operates independently of God, which permeates our society, an attitude of rebellion against God and independence of God. John describes it. First John chapter 2, he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. We could put it this way, that this system, it's characterized by base desires, the lust of the flesh. It's characterized by false values, the lust of the eye. It's characterized by self-absorption, the pride of life. That's the world. That's enemy number one. Enemy number two is the flesh. That's an expression that is used frequently in the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul. And it refers to that in me that gives sin its opportunity. I was saved as a little lad, came to know the Lord Jesus, but unfortunately, I say that looking at my life, unfortunately, God did not immediately root out the flesh. The flesh is still there. The flesh is incorrigible. The flesh is there no matter how old you are, right? It never gets any better. You can't improve the flesh. It's that in me which is intent on going the wrong direction, in opposing God, and in indulging its desires. That's enemy number two. Enemy number three is Satan. And that's what Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 6, where he makes yet another reference to heavenly places. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not human beings. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but he says, we wrestle against principalities and powers. Satan himself and his forces against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. That's our enemy, the devil. Yesterday I was at Guelph at the men's conference, and I went to a seminar by Dr. Jim Rennie, which interestingly was on this subject. It had to do with dealing with the devil. Dealing with the devil. He did an interesting survey. He handed us out a questionnaire and he tallied the results. Somebody else did it and he was able to tell us those results. There were five questions on it. First question was, do you believe in the devil as a real person? And everybody, I think, except maybe one or two, said yes. Then he asked the question, well, do you believe that the devil is able to attack you and perhaps has attacked you? And the majority said yes. And then he asked the question, do you pray for protection from the devil? And the majority said no. And there were a couple of other questions. And the point I'm trying to make is that he was trying to establish the fact that this is real. Indeed, he made a comment and he indicated this is not supportable from Scripture, but he suggested that there are more demons, Satan has more agents than there are people. And indeed, he suggested further that certain demons are assigned to every human being. Now, he can't prove that from Scripture, and I'm not suggesting that that is necessarily the way it is, but I think we need to recognize this is real. This is real. There is an enemy there. He's real. Whether we personally think we have experienced divine or satanic opposition or not, we need to recognize that there is a real devil. And his objective is to use the resources at his disposal to frustrate the purposes of God, to interfere with the work of God, to oppose the word of God, to destroy, if he can, the people of God. That's his agenda. And it's real. It's real. This is not the time to get into a detailed study of the devil, but let me suggest just briefly, looking at the first reference to him, the serpent back in the garden, and let me suggest three things about what he does. Number one is this, he raises doubts. Remember what Eve had said? Eve says, God has told us we can eat of any tree except this tree. And if we eat of this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we will die. And Satan said, has God said? Surely you got it wrong. He's implying that maybe you didn't understand correctly. He's raising doubts in her mind as to the accuracy of her statement. That's what the devil does. He raises doubts. It comes from a variety of sources. It comes from the schools of men. It comes from human philosophy. It comes from human wisdom. Unfortunately, it comes from pulpits sometimes. Sometimes it's difficult to recognize, but it's there. And there is this, as a result of their activity, there are questions which are raised. So you believe this is the Word of God? Are you sure it's the Word of God? Are you sure you got it right? I mean, let's face it, there are philosophers and there are intellectuals and an awful lot smarter than you, and they have different opinions about things. Isn't it possible you got it wrong? You think you're a Christian. Well, are you really? Can you be sure that you are a Christian? He raises doubts. That's his business. Second thing he does in the garden is that he says to Eve, you will not surely die. God says you will die. He utters lies, right? Indeed, the Lord Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning. That is his basic characteristic. He deceives. He lies. Indeed, he will challenge the Word of God and do what he can to distort and to oppose the Word of God. He knows the Scriptures, by the way. And he can use the Scriptures, but he will twist the Scriptures and he will distort them. And he will attempt to deceive even the people of God. That's why he's referred to in Scripture as an angel of light, because he doesn't always make it obvious who he is. You know, he comes and he seeks to deceive. The Bible says that he has blinded the eyes of those that do not believe. He challenges the Word of God. He sows the seeds of doubt and error, and he would deceive as to what is really true and valuable and eternal. And so first of all, he raises doubts, and then he utters lies, and then thirdly, he presents allurements. He says to Eve, you know, you got it wrong. God says that in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. In fact, he says, what will happen is that you will be like God. You will know good and evil. And so he presents something that's attractive. Don't you want that? And she takes a look at the tree and she sees that the fruit there, why, it's attractive, it's good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's desired to make one wise. This is something that's attractive. He doesn't suggest something which is repulsive. On the contrary, he comes with something which appeals to us. He dangles it before us. And he wants us to respond to it. And sometimes we do. Sometimes he suggests to us something and we go along with that. He says to us, in effect, you know, this is something you really want, isn't it? And unfortunately, it is something that within me there is this desire for that. So he appeals to that. He says, well, this is something you want, and you'll feel good about it, and you'll enjoy it, and so why not do it? And so we do it. And then he changes his tune. And he comes to us and he says, you see the kind of person you are? You see what you've just done? He aggravates the guilt, sends us on a guilt trip. A conscience does that to begin with, but Satan would aggravate that and say, hey, you say you're a Christian, look at what you've just done. And that's his business. This is our enemy. He's a real enemy. who has a myriad of demonic forces at his disposal, and we need to recognize that. We need to know that we are in a spiritual conflict. That's the enemies they faced. Second thing is the strategy they adopted. I suspect that Joshua may have been thinking about that. Matt dealt with chapter 5 last week, and I think Joshua may have been thinking about that as he took that stroll outside the walls of the city of Jericho. He wanders down outside the walls, and I dare say he was thinking about, how are we going to do this? I mean, they have no experience of this, right? A fortress. How are we going to take this city? I mean, neither Joshua nor any of the Israelites had encountered this kind of thing, and he probably felt altogether inadequate, and maybe he's thinking about, well, how are we going to go about this? Maybe he's looking for some weakness on the wall. Is there an opportunity for us to exploit a particular area? I don't know. But as he's walking, he encounters this man who has his sword drawn. Actually, he's not a man. This is a theophany. Theos means God. Phanos means appearance. Theophany is an appearance of God. And we have a number of them in the Old Testament, a number of them throughout. Remember Abraham, for example? One day he saw three men. Actually, they weren't men. Two of them were angels, one of them was God in human form. So we have this in a number of places. So this is the Lord himself, I don't doubt it. Not just an angel, I think this is the Lord himself. And he speaks, Joshua speaks to him and says, well, tell me, are you for us or are you for your enemy, our enemies? and the Lord replies and says, you got this all wrong. Joshua, this isn't a case of, am I on your side or am I on their side? The point is this, I'm in command and you are to be on my side. I'm in control. I'm the commander-in-chief of the Lord's host. I'm the general. I'm the one who issues the order. You can depend on me because I know what I'm doing and I will formulate the right strategy and I will give you the victory over the city of Jericho. I have given the city into your hands and so you can trust me, but Joshua, you need to learn to obey me. It's not a case of, well, I'll come along and help you with your plans. You must do what I tell you. Same thing applies today, by the way. When it comes to our service for the Lord, it's not a case of us saying, well, this is what I think we should do. And then we put it together and we say, Lord, please help us. That's okay. We need to take initiative. We need to do things. But our perspective should not be that this is our work and we ask the Lord to help us in our work. It is rather his work. The Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. It's his doing. He's going to win the victory. He's the one who's in control. It all belongs to him. It begins with him. It depends upon him. And if he's not active, nothing will be done. So he says, I will build my church, but I won't do it independently. I mean, the Lord says this to Joshua. Joshua, I have given you the city, but that doesn't mean you just you're altogether passive and let me do it. No, there are things that you must do. And so it is when it comes to service for the Lord. I will build my church. The Lord says, you shall be witnesses unto me. God will accomplish his purpose through people. That's the way he has chosen to do it. And so it is that we have that responsibility to submit to his authority and to obey his word as we endeavor to serve him. Anyway, the Lord formulates the strategy and he tells Joshua what you're to do. He says you're to arrange a procession. You're to have some of the men of war in front and then you're to have seven priests with trumpets. And then you're to have the Ark of the Covenant carried by some of the priests, some of the Kohathites, and then you're to have the rear guard, and you're to take a walk around the city. How big was the city? I have no idea. Certainly nothing like Toronto. Maybe, 10 acres or something like that? How long would it take them to go around the city? Maybe an hour? I mean, it's not a massive city by our standards today. And so they get themselves together and they walk around the city one day. It must have seemed strange, don't you think? I mean, when Joshua was told this is the strategy, I think Joshua might have wondered. I mean, certainly when he was walking outside the walls and thinking about strategy, this wasn't something that occurred to him. And, you know, he should arrange this procession and go around the city. I'm sure he never occurred to him to do that. And the people of Israel, when he told them what was to do, they may have scratched their heads and said, what is this all about? The military strategists, they would have said, this is a strange way of going about things. And in fact, what did the inhabitants of Jericho think? I mean, they looked over their walls and they see this strange thing. Here are these men going around blowing their trumpets and there's this box in the middle. What is this all about? Do they think they're going to intimidate us? Certainly not. Certainly not. The whole thing seemed sort of bizarre. It seemed very, very strange. You'll do this 6 days. On the seventh day, you will do it seven times. And you will shout. The trumpet blast will sound. And you will shout with a loud voice. And the walls will come crashing down. Seems very, very strange, doesn't it? But this was God's strategy. It wasn't human strategy. Men never would have come up with this as a way of dealing with the city of Jericho. This was God's way. And God's way is not our way. That's true, isn't it, when we think about the message that we preach, the gospel. Paul says, when he writes to the Corinthians, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's our message. That's not a message which makes a lot of sense to a lot of people. In fact, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, as far as the Jews are concerned, this is a stumbling block. Christ crucified, their Messiah crucified. They're looking for their Messiah, certainly. But Jesus of Nazareth, he didn't qualify. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. And so the fact that he was crucified, how could their Messiah possibly be rejected by his people and crucified? It was nonsense. Stumbling block. As far as the Greeks were concerned, Paul says it was foolishness. Well, their philosophy, they said, this makes no sense at all. I mean, they believed in, they were polytheists, weren't they? They believed in many gods. And their idea of the gods was, the word they would use with respect to the gods was apatheia. And what that meant was that the gods were indifferent. Gods didn't care about what was going on. Gods didn't care about people. And so this message has to do with God caring about men and women, not only caring about men and women, but God becoming like one of his creatures. And if that wasn't strange enough, it's actually about that one being put to death by his creatures. It's just nonsense. It's nonsense. But this was God's way. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the world by wisdom did not know God and does not know God. But he says, to those who are perishing, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. May not make sense in terms of human wisdom. But this is God's way. And the same thing applies, by the way, when it comes to how it is that we present God's message. Paul says when he writes to Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not worldly. They're not according to human wisdom. This isn't like a battle between human beings. No, this is a different kind of activity altogether. Had they looked to human wisdom, they might have decided, well, I think what we should do is erect a ramp. Some of us were at Masada a number of years ago, and that's how the Romans eventually took the fortress of Masada. They built a ramp up to it, and that's how they got in. Actually, when they got in, they discovered that the Jewish people who were there had all committed suicide. But that was their approach, so maybe that's a way, maybe that's a strategy. Or let's build some catapults. Let's do something. Human wisdom would have come up with a number of ideas as to how we're going to take this fortress. But God's methods were quite different. There's a lot of talk these days in church circles about church growth. And a lot of that is good. And the concern is good. But it does bring with it certain dangers. One of the dangers is that we're preoccupied with church growth. By the way, I'm not opposed to church growth. Don't misunderstand me. Certainly not. It would be wonderful if this place was bursting and we had to build a new building. I mean, that would be great. And so I'm not against church growth. We look to the Lord to bless His work and to save people and to add them to His church. Certainly we do. But one of the dangers with church growth, with being preoccupied with church growth, is that there is growth of the wrong type. People come. People are attracted. They come. And there are numbers. But we're not just looking for numbers. We're looking for people who have a genuine experience of the transforming power of the gospel. That's the kind of growth that is desirable. Another danger is that if you're concerned about church growth, then the temptation is to do what will attract people, give them what they want, rather than what they need. They can do that. I put it to you that there are some churches that do that. Their philosophy is that what we should do is make people feel comfortable. And certainly a church should be welcoming. Again, don't misunderstand me. A church should be welcoming. People who come should be welcome, regardless of who they are. There should be no discrimination, then we should love them. Certainly we should. But the idea may be, well, we should make them comfortable. We make them feel that this is something they can enjoy. And so they're at ease and comfortable, and perhaps even entertained. That's the gross misunderstanding as to what God's intentions are with respect to the local church. Arthur Pink says that a local church is a place where Christ is magnified, where his presence is felt, where the word of God is ministered in the power of the Spirit, where your soul is actually fed, where you do not come away as empty as when you went in. That's what a local church is. It's not a place to be entertained. It's not a place to feel comfortable. Apostolic preaching, we're told, it either made men mad or it made men glad. In other words, people responded positively. They were glad. Others were offended. The message of the gospel is an offensive message. I don't mean to suggest that people come in and we be deliberately offensive and turn them off, but the message itself is an offensive message. You preach the gospel. You preach the fact that we are sinners, that we're lost, that we're condemned, and there is salvation only in one person. That's not a palatable message. And that message needs to be preached with clarity and with conviction. And a third possibility, a third danger is that it fails to recognize the strength of the enemy. I mean, do we really think that if we offer an attractive program and people come in and they're comfortable and they enjoy it, perhaps they're even entertained, do we think that that is going to accomplish anything in changing their lives? Paul says, continuing with that quotation from 2 Corinthians, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There are strongholds there. If we think that we can amuse people, entertain people rather, or make them feel comfortable, and that will somehow attract them and they'll become part of the church, I think that we fail to understand the seriousness of the fortresses in which they are held. There is blindness. There is evil. Their rebellion against God. And the only way that can be dealt with is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ be declared in power and in conviction. And so these are some of the dangers that exist where we are preoccupied with church growth. One of the inferences, by the way, of this, and I don't want to tread on toes, but one of the inferences when it comes to this is that music is not the main thing. Music is important. I'm not suggesting we have a 60-minute message and forget about singing. No, certainly not. Or even a 5-minute singing. And as it is, I think we only had 10 minutes at the beginning. And maybe you're going to listen to me for 50 minutes. Or at least you're going to be sitting there for 50 minutes. I don't know. I'm not necessarily advocating that. We listen to David Jeremiah on a Sunday night when we're at home. He speaks for about 20 minutes. It's powerful. He is one of the best, well, I put it to you that you should be careful when who you watch on TV, because some of it is nonsense, and I'll get back to that in a moment. But David Jeremiah is solid, and it's good. Speak for 20 minutes. The point is this, that whatever else it is that we do when we come together in a church gathering, it should be very clear that the Word of God is primary. That's what we're here for. That's what we are to declare. Arthur Pink, again, he says, what we need is to hear the Word of God, a message that comes fresh from God. issues warmly and earnestly from the preacher's heart and is delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit. What we need is not a new or a better methodology. What we need is a hunger for God and for the Word of God, which drives us to our knees in dependence upon Him, so that we cry out to God to do His work through His Word in our lives and in the lives of others. It's not man's way, but it's God's way. And so there is the strategy that they employed. And then thirdly, there's the victory that they experienced. You notice what happened in verse 16. The seventh time it happened, when the trumpets blew, that Joshua said, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And Hebrews 11 says this: by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith. What does that mean? Jerry Bridges, in one of his books, defines faith, and I rather like this. He says that faith enables us to claim the promises of God, but it also enables us to obey the commandments of God. And so he arrives at this definition: faith is obeying the revealed word of God and trusting Him for the results. Faith is to trust and to obey. Not just to trust, it's to trust and obey. That's what they did. That's what Joshua did. The Lord said to him, "Here, I'm the commander in chief. You can trust me. You can depend on me. I have given you the city, and so you can be confident that I will deliver you. I will accomplish my purpose. You can trust me, but you must obey me. I'm telling you what to do. Take a walk around the city. Do it 6 days. On the seventh day, go around it 7 times and shout with a loud voice as the trumpets are blowing, and I will do my work, and the walls of the city will come crashing down. You must trust and obey." That's how we deal with our enemies. That's how we deal with our enemies. When we come to 1 John chapter 5, John tells us that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And then he says this: "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith. That means obedience. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 6, where he talks about this spiritual conflict against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, and he tells us we've got to put on the whole armor of God. And by the way, it's not a case of, well, here, I think the devil's attacking me, I better put on the armor. That's not the thought at all. The thought is that we're ready. We already have the armor on. And so when Satan launches his attack, of whatever type that might be, we're prepared, we're equipped. We are armed. And what do we do? What do we put on? Well, he begins with this. He says, "You put on the breastplate of righteousness and the girdle of truthfulness." It's character. In other words, he says, what you're clothed with is a righteous life, a life of obedience, a life of submission to God's word, a life in which you are concerned about knowing and doing the will of God. Of course you will sin. Sin will come up. But when sin arises, then you deal with that. You repent. Come before the Lord. You repent. And you seek His forgiveness. But whatever, you cannot persist in a life of deliberate sinfulness and disobedience. If that's where you're at this morning, let me say to you, you have no defense against the devil. Because he will exploit that. If on the other hand, there is an attempt, a desire on my part to do the will of God and to live in obedience to His word, then Satan doesn't have the same opportunity to attack me. He can't come at me not as easily and say, "Well, look at the things you're doing," because there is the breastplate of righteousness and there is the girdle of truthfulness. And so that is my defense. There's obedience and there is trust. Coming back to Ephesians 6, Paul goes on and he says this: you're to take, above all this, having put on the armor. He's told us about the various items. And then he comes and he says this: and take the shield of faith. the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. He will fire his darts at us. He might fire error. I referred to that earlier. Sometimes it's easy to recognize, right? There are the religions of the world, and we look at them, and it's not difficult to say, well, that is not true. Sometimes it's not clear. He's an angel of light. Disguises himself as an angel of light. And so what is promoted, what is proclaimed, is 80% truth, 20% error. And it calls for discernment. How do I discern? The shield of faith. Shield of faith. In other words, I know what I believe. I know what I'm trusting in. I know the Word of God. I know what it teaches. I mean, the best way of resisting error is not to explore all of those errors and understand what they are. The best way of resisting error is to know the truth and to be trusting in the truth. And that's our shield. When Satan would fire error at us, he would fire Martin Luther, by the way. He wrote a lot about his experiences with the devil. And as I'm thinking about this, he says on one occasion that the only way to drive out the devil is through faith in Christ. That's the way to deal with the devil when he fires error at us. We trust in the revelation that God has given. At the Diet of Worms, 1521, he was asked to recant. And this is what he said: unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God, I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience would be neither right nor safe. God help me, here I stand, I can do no other. It's a shield of faith, right? He knows what he believes. And he's hanging on to the truth and trusting in that truth. The devil might fire another dart. He might fire difficulties in our direction. Things don't go real well. It may be physical health. You know, the Bible tells us that Satan can affect us physically. Job is a case in point. And Paul's a case in point. Paul tells us, I had this thorn in the flesh, and he says it was a messenger of Satan. So it came from Satan, only with divine permission, of course. Only with divine permission. Satan can't hurt us or do anything to us outside of the purpose of God. But he can, if God allows it, and sometimes he does, he can afflict us, even in a physical way. Or he can afflict us in other ways. There are difficult circumstances. We have a problem within the family. We have a problem at job. We may even lose our job. These are challenges. These are difficulties which Satan might bring into our lives. How do we deal with them? Shield of faith. I can give you an example. Back in the last chapter of the first book of Samuel, David finds himself in a real situation. He'd been going with Achish and going along with Achish, and it looked like he was going to go and fight against the Israelites. A very embarrassing situation for David, because he's been cozying up to Achish, and Achish says, I'm going to fight the Israelites. You want to come with me? And David said, I guess so. Unfortunately, some of Achish generals, they said, this isn't good. We can't trust this fellow. We don't know what will happen. Maybe he'll turn on the battle and fight against us. And so Achish, reluctantly, he sends David home. And when he gets home in Ziklag, he discovers that in the meantime, the Amalekites have come. And they have destroyed everything. They've taken everything. Their wives, their children, and their possessions. They're all gone. And David's men were angry. Indeed, they were so angry that they were of a mind to kill David. And this is what we're told. David strengthened himself in the Lord. How did he do that? Shield of faith. Great is thy faithfulness, we were singing earlier. He could appeal to the promise of God. God says, I'm going to be king. God had me anointed as king. God will keep his word. This isn't the end. God has been faithful. God preserved me from the lion and the bear. God gave me deliverance over Goliath. God has kept me safe from Saul. And so I can depend upon this God. This circumstance, very, very difficult. Nevertheless, I'm trusting in God because he knows what he's doing. And he has made promises that he must fulfill. And then sometimes he might fire at us a dart of accusations and say, well, Look at the kind of person you are. I mean, let's face it, you don't measure up as a husband and as a father. And there's so much in your life that is messed up and wrong. You think you can serve God? I don't think you're qualified, are you? Maybe you think you're too old. Huh? Maybe you are too old. He would suggest, you're too old. You can't do anything for God. Or on the other hand, he might say, well, you're too young. And so don't be thinking that you can do anything worthwhile for God. He will come with his accusations. Come with his accusations. Try to intimidate us. And paralyze us. And Martin Luther says, to make light of the devil is to distort faith. The only way to drive out the devil is through faith in Christ by saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. The shield of faith. This is what God has said in his word. And that's what I am clinging to. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Your faith. Martin Luther, by the way, and Jim Reddy alluded to this yesterday. Well, not to Martin Luther, but to this action. Martin Luther, not infrequently, would rebuke the devil audibly. He talks about the experiences he had where there was satanic attack. And he would rebuke him audibly. You see, Satan doesn't know what we're thinking. He can put thoughts into our minds, I believe, through his agents. But he doesn't know what we're thinking. And so Martin Luther would verbalize it. He would speak out loud. He would rebuke Satan. He would resist Satan. And he would use the word of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, the only offensive weapon that we have there is the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? And it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. That's our offensive weapon. And the word that is used there, the word word, is different from what we find elsewhere in Scripture. The Word of God there is not Genesis to Revelation. It's not the Scriptures as a whole. The Word of God is the spoken Word of God. In other words, it is a specific word that is appropriate to a particular situation. It's the Lord Jesus in his temptation. Satan comes with his threefold appeal, and what does the Lord say? It is written. Here's the word of God. A word from God which fits in that situation. That's our defense. That's our defense. Our defense is such that we know the word of God and we are able to resist the devil, because when he comes, whatever dart it is he fires at us, we know the word of God, we've received it into our mouth, and we are able, if the situation calls for it, to have it come out of our mouths. We speak the word of God. And that is how we deal with the evil one. The victory that overcomes the world is our faith. Let me conclude with a quotation from one of the hymns. We sang it on Thursday night, and verse 2 of that hymn says this: on every hand the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread, and echo with our shout. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Father, we thank you for your truth and for your word and for your sufficiency and for your salvation. We thank you that we're not helpless before our foe. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so we pray that you would help us to understand that we are involved in a real spiritual warfare, and to equip ourselves through the word of God, that we're able to defend ourselves and even to speak words which are clearly from you, which refute the error and the accusation which may be brought to our attention. We thank you for this time together and pray your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.